We're going briefly through some of the things having to do with the creed. This is still sort of in post-preparation of a message already given, but since we've gone through it, we might as well finish it up and then go back to the more thorough treatment of some of these things. Back to Ephesians 4. I'm actually on page 6 of the outline that was in the form that we took it with us to Pittsburgh. Right under the one hope, we had just about finished our comments there. Just wanted to make a few. But Ephesians 4, of course, we have the seven ones, and we're talking about those things that form our doctrinal basis. And I think it's very important to emphasize, and I think not enough emphasize it enough, that without some biblical basis for why we meet, we commit heresy by starting a new group. I don't think enough people understand it. I think people take these things much too lightly. Now, and I think that's important to mention, because there's an awful lot of groups that have been started up for very spurious reasons. That's why at last count there were like 33 different Baptist denominations, and all but about six have almost identically the same doctrine. But anyway, we're looking at these that are here. By the way, they're not the only ones. They're just one that came to mind. There's books that list the various denominations, and you'd be surprised how high the count is. And of course, admittedly, once we look at the doctrinal error of so many people, we admit that in a sense we've said we have another one. But I trust the basis is biblical. In Ephesians 4, it says in verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And last time we were looking a little bit about the hope of the believer. We mentioned a few verses. And I want to mention again 1 Corinthians 6, because I think it's an important passage. 1 Corinthians 6, the last page of the outline you have talks about the implementation of what starts Paul's discussion here. It says, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints. And there are several places in Scripture where there's a presumed outline for how this might be done. Of course, in the context of the passage that's discussed on the last page of the outline, that really has to do with the way the apostles were to administer certain things. But there's still the notion of when people can't settle their disputes, as long as they're in the same assembly, they bring it before the assembly. At any rate, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? And that tells us right up front that the body of Christ will be in charge of ruling the earth. You say, well, in a sense, that could be said of Israel. That's true. But he goes on to say, do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? So the throne that we serve in our judgment, that is in our ruling eternally, is above that of the created universe. Because the way the Scriptures read, the abode of the angelic hosts is the starry heavens. Of course, the abode of Gentiles and Jews is this globe. However it will be remade, it will still exist eternally. Whereas we are said to, of course, be judging angels and people. Look at Ephesians 1. And you want to make very clear when you talk about these things, there's some doctrinal error that starts off with some of the things we're saying and then starts going way wild. I worry about people go wild with their statements. And we'll read the passage here in Ephesians 1, really 18 through the end, and then make a couple of comments. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. that is, the inheritance of his glory in the saints, is the literal reading, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, there is something that God has given here, a glory that he has given us as members of the body of Christ. That's corporately, by the way, not necessarily individually. We've used the analogy many times, and it's valid, that even at the height of an empire, there are people on the streets of the capital city that have no authority at all because they're not very high up in the kingdom. So even in God's realm, that's true. There are some who have served God well that will have greater authority than others. But whatever, he goes on to say that that power is like the working of his mighty strength. I'm sorry, there's more to it. I didn't finish the passage, of course. Verse 18 is talking about the hope. Verse 19 says, his incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly realm. So he talks here about two things, his inheritance in the saints and the power that it took him to save us. The one, of course, is Calvinism. That's talking about the great power it took to save us. And the other has to do with dispensational things, which talks about the great position that he's given us. So we have position and power. And they're all brought together here. You see, the power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's the salvation of the sinner from being in a dead-like state to being, of course, in a living state. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. That's what's specifically given to Christ. Now it says, God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. There are some things in this rulership of the universe that Christ will execute through the church. Now, in no way can we ever agree with the statement that we share in his deity. That's terrible. That's been put forth by various peoples lately, by the way, that parade under the title of grace people. And there was an article like that appeared in the Amazing Grace recently, which we responded to and should have responded to. But that's just people going wild with what the verse says. There's no way we can ever share in Christ's glory as God. There's no way that we can ever share in his glory as Jehovah. The verse in Isaiah that he doesn't give that to another still stands in every dispensation, contrary to the article that I mentioned. But what we do share is his authority over the angels, just as the Jews share in his authority over the Gentiles. So God talks about us ruling over angels and over men. And that's all. Don't ever take it beyond that, or you end up with an awfully serious error. The fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So we exercise a fullness of authority in the age to come, but that doesn't mean we ever, of course, share in what he has as God. We never can. That's ridiculous. But nevertheless, God has chosen to give the body of Christ this tremendous position. And that's the hope that we have, of course. A hope that's distinct from that of Israel and the Gentiles. A hope that you'll find only in Paul's letters, that I might point out, you also find it in Paul's earlier letters, 1 Corinthians 6. So there is no way that some who would like to break up Paul's ministry into pre-body and post-body can make any sense out of it. 1 Corinthians 6 is in one of Paul's earlier letters. And I've heard of people trying to do that, and they can't do it. Now, the next item that's in the list of Ephesians 4 is, of course, the Lord. It talks about the seven ones, and it's interesting that it's so enumerated, so that which involves the person of Christ is the center one. One hope? I'm sorry, we one body, one spirit, one hope, that's three of them. The one Lord is in the middle. Then one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And of course, what's interesting to me, and one of the things that we should be very careful about, and that's one of the reasons for giving out outlines and so forth, is that sometimes great doctrinal error comes from just missing a word or two And of course, not everybody who misses that word or two goes along with the error, but we have to be very careful how we state things. The doctrine of the Trinity, for example, is not three and one. I heard one say that just a few weeks ago, and that's wrong. It's three in one. Okay? And that's a very important distinction. It's three in one and one in three. But when we talk about the person of Christ, we do not teach he's half man and half God. Now, I know that it comes across that way to people, and that's why we should emphasize these things, because we know that people come away with the wrong idea. We're not saying that Christ is half man and half God. He is, in fact, fully God and fully man. He, as man, has all the attributes of man. And he, as God, has all the attributes of deity. And so we have all kinds of contrasts like this. Look at, I've written down a few here on the outline, but we can go through a whole list if it were our purpose. It's not our purpose. This is just an overview. But, you know, in Luke 1:35, it talks about Christ as man. He's born. As man, he had a beginning. Now, be real careful when you deal with these passages in the Old Testament where Christ makes an appearance. That's not the same body he had on earth. The body he had on earth had a beginning. The beginning was not Genesis 1. That is not the body he appeared in to Abraham. It's not the body he appeared in to Joshua. Be very careful about these things. This body had a beginning. And we have it here, of course, in a number of passages. That body that Christ had here on earth grew. He ate. He required sleep. He got tired. Now, all these things tell us that the body that he had was not only a physical body, but a physical body subjected to the limitations of sinful flesh. Now, I didn't say he had sin. See, some of the limitations we live with are a consequence of Adam's sin. I don't know that Adam would have ever gotten tired had he not sinned. I don't know what it was like, you see. I have no idea. But I know that a lot of the limitations we have that require rest may even be related to situations where we don't feel the best. Now, I have no knowledge, and I don't know if the Spirit would have allowed Christ to have had one day of illness. But whatever, he did get tired. And the Scriptures teach that. Look with me at Philippians 2. Now, over the years, there have been some rather long terms. The hypostatic union. It sounds like hermetically sealed, so I don't like using it. But that's the term that's used, the hypostatic union. The union of Christ as fully God and fully man. Now notice how I said it. I didn't say exclusively God and exclusively man. It sounds like that to our ears, so we have to make sure that we understand what we mean by it. When we say that he is fully man or truly man, we don't mean man to the exclusion of deity. We mean that he has, at least in some of his manifestation, all the attributes of man. And when we say he's fully God, we mean that in his manifestation as deity, he has all the attributes of God. Now, let's go along with this just a little bit more so we understand certain things. There is a doctrine about, and I've even heard some people who claim to be Christians mouthing it without realizing what they were mouthing, that the Trinity is that at one time God manifested himself as Father, and then he later manifested himself as Son, and now he's manifesting himself as Holy Spirit. You may have heard of that doctrine. A few years ago, a theologian down in Atlanta, Georgia, startled the so-called Christian world by his book, God is Dead. He did not mean there is no God. He meant this error that I just mouthed. He said the the God of the Old Testament, and what he meant was God is no longer ever going to manifest himself as Father. So he had, just as you as a human being might on occasion be taking the role of computer programmer or baseball player or father or husband or whatever, you may have a variety of roles. That's how some people see the Trinity. Okay? But that's a false view of the Trinity, because it's literally three persons with one essence. It's three in one. However, when we talk about Christ, we do talk about his manifesting himself as God and his manifesting himself as man. We really do talk that way. That's because it's only one person. See, the minute you talk about deity manifesting itself at one time as Father, then later as Son, and then later as Holy Spirit, you're really saying there's only one person. He just takes on different roles, you see. And the doctrine of Trinity says, no, that's wrong. The Scriptures fully teach that there are three persons in one Godhead. But when we talk about Christ, there are times that he, in his sojourn on earth particularly, so far as how he manifested himself, had his role as man, and he chose to hide from the Jews of the time his deity. With rare exception, I might even go along and say no exception. During his sojourn on earth, he manifested himself as a human being who did miracles by the power of the Spirit and never by his power as God. I don't believe Christ, ever as the Son, did one miracle while here on earth. I believe every miracle he did by the power of the Spirit. And that's why he could make some of the statements he made to the 12. I'll come back to that maybe, since some of you seem confused. In Philippians 2, there's a number of... This is an interesting passage. It starts out with verse 5. Let's take the New American Standard. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God... See, it's talking about his manifestation as deity. That's how he existed before his incarnation. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We're talking about the way he manifested himself, not with what he was. He never gave up deity, okay? But we're talking about his appearance and the role he played, the manifestation of himself. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, that's quite an expression when you go through the whole passage. He didn't empty himself of deity, but he did, during his few years on earth, emptied himself of the manifestation of deity, of the form of deity. Everybody see the difference? That's an important distinction. I believe that Scriptures teach that the universe is held together by the power of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1. It was still being held together by that power while he was here on this earth. But that's an invisible manifestation. You and I go out and think about nature, and we rarely, as we're doing our business out in the real world, are thinking, well, this would all fly apart if Christ didn't hold it together. It's a true statement, but we aren't always thinking about it. In fact, we conduct experiments and do various things as if the natural world proceeded by hard and fast laws without any divine intervention at all. Yet Colossians 1 explicitly states that the universe is being held together by the power of Jesus Christ. So while that's a true statement, it's not a manifested one. We're not conscious of it when we look at things. So at any rate, he, Jesus Christ, the man now, is now exalted in verse 9. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him that name which is above every name. I believe that name, by the way, is Jehovah. The highest name of the universe is Jehovah. And this is a tremendous verse to use with Jehovah's Witnesses. because they have a name higher than the name Christ was given. They won't agree with giving the name Jehovah. So they're saying he wasn't given that name which is above every name. Now, the translation didn't catch it, so you can still use their translation on this verse. But at any rate, that at the name of Jesus, the name that Jesus has acquired, Jesus is his name as man. Jehovah is his name as God. The man now acquires the name that goes with the other person, with the other form, I'm sorry, not the other person. It's one person, two forms. Because now he's being manifested in the days to come. It'll be manifested to all men that the one who went by the name Jesus while on earth is the very one who goes by the name Jehovah in glory. And that's what's being said here. So that every knee will bow to the one who looks like a man, who is a man, who is fully man, but who is now being manifested into the universe as the one who is really Jehovah. Tremendous. And of course, every knee, those are in heaven, that's us, those on earth, that's the Jews and Gentiles, and those under the earth, and that's the lost. Every last one of them has to bow the knee to him. Some as they go to claim reward, and some as they go to claim punishment. But nevertheless, that's what happens. Now, a comment or two about what I said earlier. Christ, while here on earth, was so tied in his manifestation to Israel, he was so tied in to being man, so that everything he did was done by the power of the Spirit, that we have some very interesting things in the Gospels. Look at Matthew 4. We have a lot of things, by the way. We have the statement by Christ on one occasion that he didn't know the date of the kingdom. Now, he as God knew everything. But he as man, his brain hadn't absorbed that fact yet. This is the occasion of the temptations, by the way. Verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Why is that a temptation? Are you tempted by it? I'm not. You can't be tempted by something you have no power to do, by the way. You can be tempted to rob a bank because you may have the ability to do such a thing. See? You can be tempted to do all sorts of things that you have the ability to do. You see, Christ, as God, had the ability to turn stones into bread. That's why it could be a legitimate temptation. The Spirit wasn't doing this at this time. That was not how the Spirit was to work at this time with Christ. But it's very interesting that the things that the tempter tempted Christ with is not a temptation to you and me at all. I have never been tempted to turn rocks into bread. I don't think you have either. We may see some analogies between that and some of the temptations we've had, but that's all they are. They're analogies. These temptations are unique to Christ. You know, the next temptation, what does he say? The devil took him in the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Have you been tempted to do that? Now, I know there's Lover's Leap down in Tennessee where people jump ever so often, but it's not because they expect to be borne up by angels. It's because they intend to only end their lives. I've never been tempted to go out and jump off a tall building. In fact, I have enough of a fear of heights, I don't like going near the edge of a tall building for fear I might fall. It's another temptation you see Christ could have, because as commander-in-chief of the angels, he could command that they bear his body up. And you can go through all the third temptation the same way. And you know, the third one was more direct. Satan asked for worship. But those two temptations were simply a temptation that the man Jesus would use the powers that same person as God had without going through the channels that God had marked out for his sojourn on earth, namely through the Holy Spirit. And that's why Christ in John 14 could tell, of course, the 12 that they would do greater things than he did, because the same Holy Spirit was going to give them greater power. It wasn't because they would have greater power than God, but that the Spirit would choose to manifest himself in a different fashion. But whatever. Christ is then fully man, and he's fully God. Now, that doesn't mean that we always feel comfortable with these distinctions, but you'll notice them playing themselves out in the gospel records. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, of course, the Corinthians, many of whom had come from heathen background, and that shows up ever so often, and I don't go along with some of the things people say about this verse. First Corinthians 8, 5 and 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things, and we exist through him. What he's talking about here, of course, is heathen deities. He's saying to the Corinthians, you've had many heathen deities, but we only have one Father, and we have one Christ. And by the way, Israel only had one God also, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. They may have served angels and will always serve angels, but they still only had one. They still only had one Father and one Christ. Now, when we talk about Christ, just as when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we have to talk about his work. We can't really have a true doctrine of Christ without talking about his person and his work. His person, of course, is that he is divine and he is man. He is fully man, he is fully God. He is true man, he is true God. That is, as man, he had human limitations. And that was pointed out particularly during his few years here on earth. And of course, as God, he has no limitations. But when we talk about Christ, we sooner or later, of course, are talking about his work. Look at Romans 8. We're going through some of this in another outline that we interrupted for this, so we'll be somewhat brief. But of course, the Bible says a great deal about the work of Christ. That could be called its central theme from beginning to end. And so there are a lot of things that we could say about it. The fact that Christ died for sins, the fact that he rose from the dead. But one fact that constantly gets underplayed and ignored is the fact that when Christ died, that he had in mind particular people. It says, for those, Romans 8:29, we could start with 28, I guess, we know that in God, that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You know, the Bible constantly, when redemption is brought out, it constantly emphasizes the fact that this redemption is for a particular people. It's not just for mankind in general. And I get a little tired of hearing people trying to make it sound like the gospel is to tell a man Christ has already paid his penalty. Because I'll tell you this, if Christ has already paid your penalty, there is no way that you can suffer in hell. There is no way. The Bible, if it teaches anything, it teaches that there's no such thing as double jeopardy before the throne of God. That's what our courts call such a doctrine, by the way. The idea that the penalty has to be paid twice is double jeopardy. The Bible nowhere supports that notion. If it supported that notion on one person, then the fact that you claim Jesus Christ paid your penalty would be no comfort, because it would be no guarantee that you also wouldn't have to pay your penalty. People get hung up on these things, but that's the way the Scripture is. It says in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Those for whom Christ died, he gives all things. The greatest thing, of course, he can give is redemption. Some think that he gave redemption to all men, but regeneration only to certain ones. I don't know where they get that from, but that's what they think. But regeneration is a minor thing compared to redemption. Redemption required the death of Christ. Regeneration simply requires the work of the Spirit. I don't mean that it's not a miracle, but I mean it didn't require sacrifice. And it's a simple logical principle that if the greatest thing is given, the lesser thing comes along. I mean, it's just a simple logical principle. And Paul says that right here. If he didn't spare his own son, he'll give us everything. There's no way you can read Romans 8:32 and then argue that, well, Christ still, I think, paid everyone's penalty and he just withholds the regeneration from certain ones. You can't read Romans 8:32 and come away saying that. Now, in Titus 2, there's a very interesting passage, because some would like to say that even if this doctrine be true, it's not creedal. It shouldn't be in our doctrinal statement. But Titus 2 seems to contradict that. I used to feel that way also, by the way. Titus 2, verse 11, which has several ways of being translated, but we won't worry about that. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And I believe the all men here are the elect. But be that as it may be, let's go on. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. And notice that what's said in verse 14 is very particular. It's not universal. You might argue about verse 11. You cannot argue about verse 14. That he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Now, there are about three times in verse 14 that it makes it clear that this is a particular group of people that God had in mind in the work of Christ. And then verse 15 says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard you. So verse 15 says that the matters of this passage, and there's no way that you can argue that it excludes verse 14. Verse 13, of course, is the hope also. But there's no way you can argue it excludes verse 14. And this says that these things are to be spoken and exhorted and reproved with all authority. Now, I don't think you can have a stronger statement than that that would tell us it's creedal. Verse 15 says this issue is creedal. And I can assure you that in the course of church history, that's been borne out time and time again. It's been historically accurate that when men started to weaken on this point, before long, all five points were gone. And that's been a historically accurate statement. But the plight of the four-point Calvinist is one who is simply giving him a generation, he'll be a zero-point Calvinist. And that's all there is to it. But independent of history, verse 15 says it's creedal. We don't depend on history to define a creed. We depend on Scripture. And of course, another point that we've emphasized a number of times because of certain topics that were coming up at the Bible conference a few weeks ago is that this work of Christ is to be commemorated in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26. And since we've been through this, we won't go through it again. And it's the only one, and it's the central one. It's got the most controversy around it, and it's the one that's to be commemorated. Now, we come back to Ephesians 4. Unfortunately, we're just about out of time, so I have to stop there. But we have the seven ones, and the next one in the list is one faith. And we have all kinds of questions as to what in the world this means. You see, if it's doctrinal, it certainly has usages in the New Testament where it includes everything that's creedal. Keep the faith, or guard the faith, means to guard the whole substance of creedal doctrines. It doesn't just mean guard one of them. And if it's subjective, then it's the only one in the whole list that's subjective. That is, if it relates to the faith that I have, then it's the only one in the whole list that relates to something like that. So it's awfully difficult to be dogmatic as to what it must include. But at the very least, certain items that we would consider extremely important, though we could include them under other headings, I suppose, is the inspiration of the Scripture and what we mean by saving faith. Now, we could include the doctrine of saving faith under the work of the Spirit. That's no headache. But as far as the matter of the Scripture, and we'll come back and say more about this next time, because we really don't have time to say it, there's quite a doctrine floating around today that gives some sort of prominence to a particular translation of the Bible. And it's amazing to me how many people have taken that particular position. Even in a recent article in a certain so-called Grace publication, while the person claimed to be disagreeing with the King James's inspired version, he still came up with the notion of King James the best. Now, I'll tell you up front, I don't believe the King James is the best for people in this generation. Not at all. And somebody sent me a whole packet of stuff, some of it put out by a man I knew better a few years ago, where they were putting out this business about the King James being such a great translation. I literally wrote on a piece of paper so I would say it correct over the phone, and then I call him up, and I asked him to finish the sentence. Every word in the King James is. I said, just tell me how to finish the sentence. And he wouldn't finish it. He said, well, I won't say inspired. I said, okay, that's fine. What will you say? Well, he said, I do believe in the doctrine of preservation. I said, fine. Are you going to be willing to finish the sentence that it's perfectly preserved then? And he wouldn't say yes. And I'm troubled by that, because here's a man, I've got several of the documents he gave to the people in his church, where he's telling them that King James is the only translation they ought to use. And I know some of these people have as much difficulty with 1611 English as some of you have. And I wonder just what he's thinking about when he says this. I said, well, are you telling me that prior to 1611, no English-speaking person had God's Word? No, he said, I won't say that. I said, what will you say? Now, I find it frustrating. He doesn't want to tell me that the doctrine of inspiration is that the autographs were inspired, because he said we don't have the autographs. That is, the things that Paul wrote, Peter wrote, and the others wrote. He said, we don't have those, so I don't want to agree to that statement as being what we mean by inspiration. He said, I mean we have the Bible preserved in the King James translation. I said, would you agree to finish that sentence that way? And he wouldn't do it. So I'm confused as to what some of these people are saying. I mean, obviously what I wanted to ask him was, how perfectly preserved is the Apocrypha? And he said, well, I've heard there's such a thing around. I said, I'll send you a copy if you want it. He didn't want a copy of the King James Apocrypha. So when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, once again, we have to be very careful in what we say, because we can say some pretty silly things. And there are a lot of people saying some pretty silly things. I've got about a half a dozen books on my shelf from people that say some pretty silly things. And if you want to, why, we can read them casually sometime, and you'll see how silly they are, but I don't want to make a whole message out of it. But let's close there. Once again, Lord, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you'll cause us to be diligent in its study. We ask, Lord, that you'll cause us to remember often that work which Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. And may we be faithful, Lord, in telling others about it. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.